Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight, we are continuing with the remainder of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Obedience better than sacrifice. That's a principle that's found throughout not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. And thus, it is important that we trust and obey. The hymn is 700. And as we talk about obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says, was our example. He's the epitome of goodness and perfection and holiness. And thus, if we strive to be holy as He is holy, even as the commandment is that we strive for obedience. More about Jesus would I know. 676. Thank you. Said that if we loved him, we would keep his commandments. That is obedience, and that's obedience not just in an outward ritualistic way or a legalistic way, but it's obedience in thought, in word, and in deed. And it's an obedience that's made possible only by his grace. 547.
First love me and pray.
Thank you, Bob. That hymn opens with the fact, and as we stand, we're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage tonight, 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 through 35. But as we're standing, that last hymn opens with the reference to the fact that we remember him, we love him, because he first loved us. And thus, we keep in mind eternity, the pleasures of sin we resign, the follies, those temporary pleasures we resolve by His grace to resign ourselves to give them up, even though they might be tempting. Everybody else might be doing it. It might be the popular thing to do, and you might look like you're old-fashioned or out of date if you don't do it. But when we look to that last verse, the mansions of glory, the endless delight, the perspective of eternity and the eternal judgment that awaits those who participate in those follies of sin for a season. And yet the Christian, though it might look like we're not the ones having any fun in this world, we have eternity to look forward to. And that puts an entirely different perspective on how we look at things. Please stand as Brother Dan reads 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 35.
Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and, behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these accounts of Scripture that remind us of your sovereignty, of how you are holy and you demand perfect obedience, and that there are consequences when we fail to do so. We pray that you would help us to recognize that you are the strength of Israel, not in some nationalistic sense, but that you are the head of the church, and that you are the head of the spiritual body, the living temple that you are constructing of your people. And we praise you. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful. And help us to do that which you've called us to do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Obedience better than sacrifice. This isn't the only passage in Scripture that reminds us of that fact. It is a principle that is often repeated, not just in the New Testament, in what we often call the age of grace, but it's found in numerous Old Testament passages as well, such as this one. And we often think of the Old Testament as the time of the ceremonial law, the time of the sacrifices and the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and all of that. But they weren't atoning in their own right. They did not have any meritorious effect. They were merely what the Scripture calls a schoolmaster to point us to the one who would come as the once and for all sacrifice for our sin. And thus, God is a holy God. He's holy in the Old Testament. He's holy in the New. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change, and his moral standard does not change, despite what the various denominations say today, or the various political leaders, or the various judges. God's law, God's moral standard remains the same. And he will judge all who deviate willfully or even ignorantly from it. He will hold all accountable to that holy and righteous standard. And thus, we have a lesson to learn from these experiences of the wickedness of King Saul, the willful disobedience, and the consequences that God, through his prophet Samuel, pronounced upon King Saul. Verses 10 and 11, we kind of concluded the last segment, the opening portion of this chapter, with a reference to those verses. And yet, it merges into this second portion of the chapter. And indeed, chapter 15 ends with the reference that is introduced in verses 10 and 11. It's concluded again in verse 35. That it repented God that he had chosen Saul to be the king. Now we've seen that Saul was the popular choice. He was the one who stood head and shoulders above the rest of the people. He was apparently bigger and stronger and smarter than everybody else. He's the kind of political leader that the movie cameras or the TV cameras would have loved had they been there in that day. But Saul had some flaws. Saul had some character faults. And though he was humble in the beginning, even questioning Samuel, why would God choose me? I'm the least of the tribes of Israel, and I'm the least of the tribe of Benjamin. Why would God pick me? He had some humility. He had some reservations. But as he's gone along, he has changed his tune a little bit. And though he did achieve some great victories, we see that he began to manifest some of those character flaws, some of those attitudes and actions which prompted the Lord to recognize that he had turned back. He's gone back to the natural way. Even though he had joined in prophesying, he had joined in worship. We've seen before that there's no real evidence that he was ever transformed in the second birth, in the spiritual rebirth that is necessary for the child of God. Yes, indeed, the power of God came upon him at various times, but he was merely along for the ride. He did not change. He did not submit to the will of God, and he did not experience a spiritual regeneration. We see the boasting nature of Saul here in verse 12. It speaks of how he had gone down to Gilgal, but as he went along, it says he made him a place. And the literal Hebrew of that is that he made him a hand. And you might say, well, what's that mean? Well, the typical way of pointing to a great victory was to establish or to erect a statue of a human hand. It was a sign of power. It was a sign of victory. And some of the Hebrew historians say that he built a triumphal arch, and atop it he put a hand commemorating the victories, the military victories. And the words that the scripture uses here that make reference to him making a place, it's a place for himself. It's a place honoring his victories, not a rock to commemorate God, as was often done, even as earlier in this book of 1 Samuel we've seen the Israelites did after the return of the ark. They consecrated a large flat stone upon which they conducted burnt sacrifices. That wasn't the purpose here. In verse 12, this is an act to boast, to commemorate, and to honor Saul and his victories. We've already seen how Saul had a tendency to jealously regard Jonathan and his victories, and how he sought to take the credit for himself when he should have congratulated Jonathan and praised God. Saul took the credit himself. And this is what is going on here, that when Samuel is told what Saul has done on his way down to Gilgal. So Samuel leaves Ramah, and he goes down to meet King Saul. And here again we see the darker side of King Saul coming forth. The first words out of his mouth as he sees Samuel approaching are, "Blessed be the Lord." Sounds pretty good. Sounds like a nice religious thing to say. But religious platitudes from the lips of wicked men mean very little. And Samuel wasn't deceived. Samuel had already been told by the Lord that Saul has forfeited the kingdom. He's turned back and he's not obeyed the will of the Lord. He's refused the commandment of the Lord. And thus, Samuel is prepared to meet the silver-tongued Saul. He says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Samuel responds, when he hears Saul proclaiming, "We've done what the Lord commanded us to do. We've wiped out the Amalekites. We've destroyed everything." A boast. Whereas he had been previously guilty of self-will and pride, now we see he's joined lying and hypocrisy to the list of sins. And that's a reminder to us, as we dabble with sins, as we associate with wicked people, we might think they're fun. We might think it's just fine to have our best buddies as non-Christians. But the Bible reminds us that evil communication corrupts good manners. Very quickly, the Christian will find themselves compromising on their standards. And they'll listen to the ways of the world. They'll do the ways of the world. And quickly they'll find themselves far separated from any fellowship, from any communion with God, from communion with His people, even grieving the Holy Spirit. It's a serious matter to dabble with the wickedness of this world. Humanly, we often have a tendency to get as close to the edge as we can without falling over. We think it's fun. Or we think that somehow, if we think about it and rationalize it long enough, we say, well, maybe we can witness to them and maybe we can get them to change. Usually it's not those who change. When we fraternize with the world, they quickly corrupt the ways of the Christian. And this Saul, he has gone his own way. He has turned back. And when Saul proclaims, "We've done what the Lord commanded," again, he's lying. He knows that he hasn't lived up to what God told him to do. He knows that he hasn't fully carried out what Samuel instructed him to do. And Samuel immediately perceives the evidence of how he had not fully followed through. When Saul makes that proclamation, he says, "Well, what's all that bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" The noise of the animals was a telltale sign that Saul had not done what he was told to do. But here again we see the wickedness of King Saul. We see the human tendency to rationalize, to blame others. Even as when Adam was confronted with his sin in the garden, he said, it's her fault. Well, Saul in this case says, it's their fault. It's the people's fault. They took the best of the animals and they wanted to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And that too tells you the heart of Saul. He doesn't say the Lord my God. Twice in this passage. And we can infer that He's using it as a blame shifting, as a way of trying to tell Samuel that he's more sanctimonious than even Samuel. Because Saul's implying that, how dare Samuel deny the Lord his rightful sacrifices? He says the people kept the best of the animals to offer a sacrifice to the Lord thy God. And what does Samuel say? His response is also telling of his understanding of the real heart of Saul at this point. He says, "Let me tell you what the Lord has said unto me." Whereas Saul had said, "These were sacrifices for the Lord thy God," Samuel does not respond in kind and say, "Here's what the Lord thy God has said to me." because he knew that God was not Saul's God. He merely identifies him as the Lord, the holy, righteous judge, the one who is the searcher of hearts, the one who knew that Saul was lying. And he says, listen to what the Lord said unto me. And he again repeats that judgment, the pronunciation of doom for the reign of King Saul. Because you have turned back, because you've gone your own way, because you have failed to obey my commandments, the kingdom will be taken from you. And leading up to that, of course, he makes reference to a number of sins. He speaks of the connection between transgression and iniquity. Transgression is the outright action in defiance of God's word. But that occurs because of the wickedness that is within. People might present themselves as nice people, clean shaven and well dressed and bathed and smelling nice. The Lord called them whitewashed sepulchres. He said that they were doing the right religious rituals, but their heart was far from God. And they were basically just rotting flesh, whitewashed over to make a good appearance, to make a nice outward impression, but their hearts were full of wickedness and deceit. And he reminds us of the danger of continuing in our sin. And the reason that we continue in our sin is not because everybody has a little spark of goodness somewhere in them that just needs to be polished up and brought out to the surface. Transgression occurs because of the iniquity that lies within our human nature, our sin nature, our fallen nature, that nature which is, apart from Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. And then he makes reference in this passage to the occurrence of another kind of sin. It's called witchcraft. And this witchcraft, this divination, it doesn't mean that Saul was dressing up with a pointy hat and flying around on a broom. It's divination. It's trusting God. It's trusting something other than God. It's the spiritual forces of this world. And the way that that develops is not just on a whim. It's because of a consecration of sacred objects and idolatry. It's putting spiritual power in the hands of the natural things. And we as a culture, as a people, have a tendency to do that as well. To credit other things with the power of God, with the character of God. And then he also makes reference to the rebellion. And rebellion occurs in the heart of the human because of the pride, because of the sin nature that is within. It's a stubbornness. And that innate stubbornness then prompts us to rebel against what we know to be right. And it causes us to make excuses when confronted with our shortfalls and our shortcomings and our sins. It's much easier to just say, well, I didn't really do that. Or even if the evidence is overwhelming, as in the case of these bleeding sheep and the lowing oxen, Samuel is told by King Saul, well, it was the people's fault. They did it. They made me do it. You might remember that old comedian on TV. They tried to mock sin, and his standard line was, the devil made me do it. And everybody laughed, because nobody believes in the devil these days. But the devil does prompt human beings to sin. It is said that we war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is a literal person. He's a real being. He's a fallen angel. And he desires, the scripture tells us, to seek. He's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that makes it incumbent upon us to be wary, to be diligent, to be vigilant, to be alert, to watch out for those pitfalls and those traps, to be ever on guard, and to fortify ourselves with the Word of God, so that when those temptations come, we might see the avenues of escape that the God of the Bible promises His people. There will be an avenue of escape. There's a victory over temptation because God has promised that there would be such. And thus, we might experience victory. We might experience blessing if we obey by His grace and through His strength, by the authority of the name of Christ. Samuel isn't deceived by Saul. Saul's blaming the people. He's saying, it's their fault. They made me do it. And he repeats it again later on in this passage. He says, I was afraid of the people. Well, he hasn't been afraid of the people for the past 20-some years that he was king. And now when he's confronted with his own wickedness, he now seeks to say to Samuel, I was afraid of the reaction of the people. But Samuel and God knew that that was just utter nonsense. Saul is faced with a loss of his kingdom. And we see in this passage that he resorts to, first, some rather lame excuses. And then he seeks what might be described as a bribe. He looks not to God for repentance, but he says unto Samuel, pardon me. He admits that he's transgressed the law of God and thy word. Well, Samuel was just repeating the word of God. Saul is trying to butter up the prophet Samuel. He's trying to make him feel more important. He's trying to seek some intercession from Saul or from Samuel without actually acknowledging his own guilt before God. We see that he's remorseful. He admits that he has sinned, and he wants to worship God again. He wants Samuel to go with him. But we see the nature of that reconciliation that he wants. He wants Samuel to go with him so that he can have a good appearance before the people, so that he can be honorable once again, so that he can have an exalted position before the people once again, not because he is truly humiliated by his sin or humble before God. He's not remorseful, he's remorseful, but he's not repentant. He is not genuinely sorry for his sin. He has no intention of changing his pattern of behavior. He merely wants to revert back to his position as king of Israel without the promise of the judgment. He wants to have that lofty position before the people. He wants their respect, but he doesn't want to humble himself before God. Even as Psalm 51:4, this is a different kind of sorrow, a different kind of remorse than that repentance offered by King David when he committed his sin. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He was humble. He was repentant. He abhorred the sin that he had committed. And yes, though there were still consequences of that sin in his life, among his own kingdom and his family, nevertheless, David's repentance was genuine. David was reconciled to his relationship with God. And there was true forgiveness. That did not occur here. And we see the desperation of King Saul as he calls unto Samuel for pardon. Samuel turns from him and says, God has taken the kingdom from you and he's giving it to one who's more worthy, one of your neighbors, the shepherd's son who lives just over the hill. Saul gets desperate. He grabs a hold of Samuel's mantle and he tears it. He rends it in two. And Samuel turns to him and he uses that, what some might call an accidental tearing of his mantle, of his robe. It's an object lesson. It's a literal activity or a literal manifestation of what has happened spiritually. In God's pronunciation, he says that your kingdom has been rent from you. God has rent it. He has taken it from you. He has torn it from you because you have turned from God. And Saul is again remorseful. He wants a restoration of his kingdom. He wants to return to the show of religiosity that he's been participating in for several decades now. We've seen previously how he wasn't a religious man at all, but now he kind of fell into it. He did all the outward religious things that a king of Israel should do. But we've seen many times up to this point how he just did his own thing. He starts to go through the religious motion, but then he is quickly diverted. He initially seeks the Lord's instruction, but then he quickly goes his own way. Or he tries to manipulate God by making a decision as to what he wants to do and then seeking the will of the Lord or seeking the stamp of approval of the Lord on doing what he wanted to do. And how many times do we do that with our prayers? We formulate what we want and then we ask God to bless it. Instead, we ought to seek the will of the Lord. We ought to use biblical principles. We ought to familiarize ourselves with his word so that when we have a decision to make, we know the basic principles of the word of God. And if it's a gray area, we ought to meditate upon it. We ought to pray upon it. We ought to seek the counsel of other Christians and then decide what we're going to do rather than deciding what we're going to do and then asking God to bless it. That's how prayer ought to work. But that isn't how Saul's prayer worked. And sadly, I don't think it's how many of our prayers work. Saul desired his status. He desired to retain his position as king. But he wasn't willing to humble himself and to seek forgiveness of the Lord for what he had done. This is a manifestation of human nature, of self-will, of pride, of arrogance, and utter hypocrisy. He says again to Samuel, these people were sacrificing to the Lord thy God. Again, he's seeking to put the finger back towards Samuel, making himself appear more committed to the sacrifice than even Samuel. But Samuel in verse 22 responds with that often reiterated principle. First, he asks it in the form of a rhetorical question. Isn't obedience better than sacrifice? But knowing that he's not speaking to a true child of God, knowing that he's speaking to the flesh, to the human nature, he then doesn't leave it as what the Christian might understand and what the New Testament sometimes phrases as a simple rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Well, here again, the answer is obvious. But just in case Saul misses it, he then answers that rhetorical question. He says, obedience is better than sacrifice. It's better than the fat of rams. And again, he's saying that merely the outward rituals, the ceremonial practice of offering a sacrifice, isn't really what God demands. Yes, indeed, he did give specific instructions for the sacrifices. If you read Leviticus, Deuteronomy, there's all kinds of prescriptions and methods for the various types of sacrifices, the ways in which they're to be used, the times in which they are to be celebrated. And there were many times judgments of God when there was deviation from those specific instructions. But the real purpose of that ceremonial law, as we've said already, is not that they might bring an atonement of sin. Indeed, the Old Testament and the New Testament principle has often been said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But that does not mean that the shedding of the animal blood was that which brought the remission of sins. It was typical, it was symbolic, it was foreshadowing of the once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would come, the one who would take away the sin of the world. And thus, Saul is reminded here of that great principle of Scripture. There was a purpose for the ceremonial law. But the ceremonial law of sacrifices was not the end in itself. It was merely the object lesson. It was the Old Testament type and shadow of that which was coming. And thus, the real intent of all religious observance, of all worship, of all of the Old Testament ceremonies, and even of the New Testament worship service of the local church, is that we might demonstrate obedience. It's not the outward ritual that is acceptable to God. It's the fact, the condition of the heart. And it's that which God measures. It's that which God evaluates. And that it's that which He will bless. And just merely going through the outward without the reality of the inward is not pleasing to God. There will be no blessing. There will be no reward for going to church every day of your life, if that were possible. If your intent is to gain the praise of man for having done such, or giving all your money to the poor, that's nice. Some of the poor might even appreciate it, but that isn't a measure of Christianity. Doing things is not a measure of faith. Now some would say, well, that contradicts James. No, it doesn't. It's the motive that's the measure of one's effectiveness, of one's obedience. James certainly said, without works, faith is dead. But he didn't mean that doing those works is what earns your salvation. Again, he was merely saying that the doing of those good works is the validation. It's the proof. It's the fruit of that which you claim to profess. It's a measure of the reality of the faith that you claim. But it has no saving merit in itself. It's the condition of the heart that makes the difference. Saul is told that here, and he's left utterly hopeless. Rather than restoring Saul to his kingdom, rather than rejoining him in honor before the people, Samuel returns to Ramah. Saul goes back home to Gibeah, and we're told that Samuel doesn't see him again. He doesn't come visit Saul again until the time of his death. And thus, God has spoken. God has, through Samuel, reissued, reconfirmed the rejection of King Saul because he has turned his back on God. And many religious people will find in that great day that God will turn his back on them as well. And the way the scripture puts it is that they will cry unto me, Lord, Lord, look what I have done for you. I've prophesied for you. I've done all these miracles, or I've done these things. I've given to the poor. I've done this. I've done that. And he will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That's the heart of King Saul. Sadly, that's the heart of many seemingly religious people today. People who have been told that they can earn their way to salvation by making their good works outweigh their bad, by trying to be good in comparison to their fellow man, rather than to recognize the absolute holy and righteous standard of God, and that any violation of his law in thought, in word, or in deed is sufficient to cause us to bear the condemnation of the whole law. We're told in Scripture that the wages of sin is death. Death didn't come immediately to King Saul. A few more years will pass, but eventually he will be killed in battle. He will go the way of the flesh. There are further instances of his rebellion, his disobedience, that are yet to be seen. But it's a reminder to us, even this passage, the downward spiral of King Saul. First it was self-will, and it was arrogance and pride. And then it's boasting, and then it's lying and hypocrisy and idolatry, even tantamount to witchcraft. God's judgment fell upon King Saul, and he was remorseful, he was sorrowful, but he did not genuinely repent. And the call upon the people who consider this passage is to make sure that we have genuinely repented. Not that we're just good little people compared to our friends or our neighbors. Not that we just go through the motions by assembling together at a church, even at a Baptist church. We are to make our calling and our election sure. We are to evaluate, even as the Bereans diligently and daily searched the scriptures. We are to evaluate the messages, the preaching that we hear. We are to apply the word of God. We're not just to be hearers of his word, but we're to be doers. And as we've seen, the measure of our faith is the way, or is the actions, the fruits by which he said they would know us. Not just that we call ourselves Christians. Not just that we can appear to be a little bit better than certain other denominations, or certainly those people who are atheists or completely immoral. Again, our measure is not other humans. The measure is the holy and the righteous standard of God. And everyone individually must ask that question. How we compare to that holy and righteous standard. And of course, the answer even for Christians is we can't live up to it apart from the grace of God. But we have his imputed righteousness. We have his cleansing blood. He has paid it all. He paid the price for our sins. He has reconciled us to his Father. He has promised us eternal life. And he has promised that he has gone to prepare a place for us, that when he returns in judgment upon the wicked, that he will also return with the reward for his faithful people. And as we consider lessons such as this portion of 1 Samuel 15, we must recognize that one of the ways in which we can align ourselves with the will of God and with the word of God is to prayerfully meditate upon what we hear preached and what we come across in our individual reading of Scripture. Prayer shouldn't be a drudgery. It shouldn't be just a ritual or rote repetition, a vain repetition of sayings where even the Pharisees like to stand on the street corner and raise their hands and make a loud proclamation of a prayer. They'd craft their words in such a way to sound eloquent, but it was all a show. It was all a sham. We ought to look to prayer as a sweet hour of prayer. The hymn is 534. We have a couple of minutes yet, and we can't really pass up verse 32. It's evident here that Samuel carries out the execution of that will of God, that the judgment of God upon Agag that Saul himself had earlier been commanded to do. He was to wipe out all of the Amalekites. And we're told here that Samuel comes to Agag, and Agag, the Septuagint says that he trembled. But the word delicately here has a different meaning in the Hebrew as well. And some understand it that it was gleefully or cheerfully. He was expecting the same kind of protection from Samuel that Saul had given him wickedly. And Agag thought that he was just going to be spared by Samuel. And that's the way many people look at sin. They think that somehow they're going to get by. Agag was a wicked, cruel, vicious man. And Samuel's pronunciation to him is that because of his wickedness, because he had lived by the sword, he would die by the sword. And there is debate as to whether or not Samuel was the one who actually carried out the execution. He probably did it magisterially as the prophet of Israel, not personally himself. But the end result is the same. Agag was hewn into pieces. He was executed judiciously and rightfully by the justice of Almighty God. The world today doesn't want to regard capital punishment as legitimate, but it certainly prevents recurrence of wicked actions. and it will deter others from doing likewise. So thus, we have the end of wicked King Agag, who was smug. He was thinking that he was going to get the same kind of a pass that wicked King Saul had given him. And he probably, what some think might be even a sarcastic answer about the bitterness of death is past. He thinks that it's, oh, let bygones be bygones. We can get along. But Samuel orders and carries out his execution by the authority of the Word of God. Thus the end of wicked King Agag.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.